take your seats, that'd be helpful. That's okay, you got sound there? All right, good. Well, we'd like to welcome everybody again to our class. We're glad that you're here. And then remember that what we're going to be doing this morning is two Sundays ago, we officially completed the 14-week series on basic edification, right division. And so what we did last week and then what we'll do again today is going to be Q&A time. And I know we had planned on doing Q&A during the sessions and just pretty much ran out of time. So last week we had some good questions that come up and we figured that we would continue today as well. So if you have questions, hopefully you do. If you have questions, now would be a good time to ask. If you don't have any questions, I have some questions that people either have emailed or asked over time, common questions, that type of thing to deal with. So but let's start off to see if anybody has any questions over any of the material that we studied on in the basic edification program. And similarly, we want to extend by way of to folks listening by way of the internet. If they have questions, Dan, if you just let us know, raise your hand, and we'll take the questions that way. Anybody remember if you have any questions? That's a unanimous no questions. That means either one of two things. Either you're totally confused or I'm a pretty good teacher, right? Or else you know your information. So not the thing about a pretty good teacher, but you know the information. Sometimes what it is, we just need to start talking about a couple of things and you'll think, oh yeah, I remember I had a question on something like that. So does anybody have a question? If not, let me go over some that get emailed to us from time to time. And these are questions that you either have already heard or dealt with, or at some point will deal with. And what I'd like you to do is open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 4. So Romans chapter number 1. These are some questions that we have been given to us over the years and or even recently. And most of these questions originate, unfortunately, from sources that would be opposed to the mid-acts dispensational position that we approach the Scripture with. And maybe it would be helpful if I briefly just reiterate, what do we mean by mid-acts dispensationalism? Let me try to chart something up here on the board, if you would. If you think about the book of Acts has 28 chapters, all right? So if you let that timeline there and just represent the time of the book of Acts, you've got chapter number 1, and then you've got chapter number 28. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 2, is the record, Acts chapter number 2 here, is the record of what we typically call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from the Lord Jesus Christ up in heaven. He poured it out on the believers at Pentecost. The traditional, historical, dispensational viewpoint of the Scripture teaches that Pentecost, there at Acts chapter number 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, that is the beginning of the new dispensation. They call it the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. If you read a lot of the traditional fundamental dispensationalists from the last 50 to 100 years or so forth, a guy like Lex Schaefer, a guy like J. Vernon McGee, a lot of those individuals, and they do teach that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that was the quote-unquote birthday of the new dispensation, the birthday of the church, the start of the new program. So we would refer to that as an Acts 2 dispensational position of the beginning of the body of Christ. In Acts chapter number 9 is when Saul of Tarsus, of course, is the record of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, Acts chapter number 9. In Acts chapter 13 is where Paul is sent out on his first apostolic journey. So if you just want to make a note of that, Acts 9 is the record, the first record of Saul's salvation, all right? And Acts 13 is the record of Paul's first apostolic journey. Those who, like us, would teach that the church of this dispensation began with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. That event happens in Acts 9. We would be referred to as mid-Acts dispensational believers. Mid-Acts. Mid-Acts beginning of the new dispensation. And specifically Acts 9. There are those who would take a mid-Acts dispensational beginning of the Church of the Body of Christ and start it in Acts 13 when Paul was sent out on his first apostolic journey. Point is that that position is what's called a mid-Acts. Mid-Acts. That the Church of the Body of Christ didn't begin back in Acts 2 at Pentecost. The Pentecost was still the continuation of the prophetic program. Rather, the Church of the Body of Christ and the dispensation of grace began with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, and then from that point is the issue that God's doing in history. Then there are those that say that, well, no, actually, the dispensation of grace, and specifically the Church of the Body of Christ, doesn't start until Acts 28. When Paul is over in Rome, if you'll just turn there to Acts 28, look over to Acts 28. Paul is in Rome at this point. This is his first Roman imprisonment, assuming that he had two, and that does appear to be the case. Look over to Acts 28, and if you look down at verse 25, and this is Luke's record of what Paul said to the Jews in Rome. And when they, verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and Paul's quoting Isaiah here. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not believe. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, there are those who, based upon those verses right there, and specifically verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. There are those who teach that it wasn't until Acts 28, right there at that verse, Acts 28 and verse 28, that not until then is the door of faith open to the Gentiles. Or actually, I should say it this way. They say that the Church of the Body of Christ doesn't begin until that point, until Acts 28. So, from a dispensational position of approaching the Scripture, you typically have those three viewpoints. You've got Acts 2, mid-Acts, and Acts 28. Acts 2, mid-Acts, and Acts 28. The only one of those positions that makes any consistent sense from Scripture is the mid-Acts position, and that's what we take, all right? So that way, when you hear me say things like a mid-Acts position, now I just wanted to make sure that you understand what I'm saying by that. Once again, one of the reasons that you know the Church of the Body of Christ didn't begin at Pentecost is because Pentecost is the continuation of the prophecy program. Okay? Go ahead, Joseph. Yes, exactly. Joseph's question is, right in here, but Saul is saved in Acts 9, and of course you've got chapter 10 and 11 where Cornelius, 10 and 11 where Cornelius goes, where Peter goes to Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And then you've got chapter number 12 where the story is back down in Jerusalem territory and Paul goes down to Jerusalem and so forth. Joseph's question is, what's the significance of that there, in a sense, being sandwiched, being occurring after chapter 9, but before Paul's first apostolic journey. Okay, is that the sense of your question there? A couple of things to keep in mind. What happens in Acts chapter number 10 through 12, 10 and 11, is when Peter sees that vision of the sheep coming down. In fact, let's just take a look at it real quick here. Go to Acts 10 there. Acts 10 and 11 is the record, most of chapter 11 as well, all of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 is the record of this encounter between Peter going to a Gentile whose name is Cornelius. Look at chapter number 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, first, what you want to notice from the details that Luke gives us here, you want to notice some things about this man, Cornelius. He's a Gentile, obviously. But what else do you know about this man from the details in the verse? Yeah, he believes the God of Israel. Do you see that? Notice a couple of things at verse 1. It says, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. It says he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. What people? That's Israel. And prayed to God always. This man was a man who believed Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12 was the basic, fundamental operating principle by which God would bless the Gentiles in time past. Whoever blessed Israel, God said He would bless them. This man is a picture of a Gentile who believed the Old Testament. Okay? So, the first thing you want to see about Cornelius here is right off the bat, God the Holy Spirit makes sure that you understand what program he is under. Cornelius is not a heathen in the sense of who could care less about God, could care less about Israel, doesn't believe the Bible, all right? He is a Gentile who believes the Old Testament and who has blessed Israel. So, a little bit later on, you can see down at chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. Now, what's the problem with those things in the sheet? What's the problem there? They're all unclean. Okay? So, the vision comes and says this at verse 13. The voice says, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, we first of all need to make sure and think about Peter's objection here to the Lord. First of all, was Peter wrong? Okay, you got the right answer there. Understand this. When Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean, that is not a self-righteous statement on Peter's part. Okay? Rather, that is a statement of faith. He's walking by faith in his program. What do we mean by that? Look with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 20. Look at Leviticus chapter number 20. Look at Leviticus chapter number 20 here. Watch this. Leviticus chapter number 20, and look at verse 24. Actually, I'm going to start back to verse 22. Leviticus 20, verse 22, it says this. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell in spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have, notice, separated you from other people. God is the one who made the difference. Do you see that? God's the one who erected that middle wall of partition. Then he says, based upon that truth, that God made the difference between Israel and the Gentiles, therefore, verse 25, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. Okay, see that? When Peter makes the claim over in Acts chapter 10, he says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. That's what he's thinking. That's the verse. And he was right for thinking that. So his objection here isn't, it's not a self-righteous objection. Oftentimes you will hear commentators or read commentators say, see, Peter is still out of the line of the will of God. He's still opposing what God's doing, just like back there at Pentecost when he jumped the gun and chose Matthias instead of waiting for the Holy Spirit to pick a new apostle. They make all these accusations against the apostle. That's not what's going on here. The reason that Peter says, "Not so, Lord, never have I eaten any tongue common or unclean," what's Peter thinking? Peter's thinking the prophetic program is still on track. He's walking by faith in his program. There's been no direct communication to Peter prior to this that their program in any way has changed. He knows that salvation is going to go to the Gentiles, but not until Israel's been redeemed. So that's what his thinking is. All right? So when he sees the sheep come down with all this manner of unclean beasts in it, rise, Peter, kill and eat, you got to understand, he's thinking, wait, whose voice am I hearing? Is this God or is this the adversary tricking me into this thing? Okay, so that's the background here. So then what happens is this. You can see at verse 14, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again, saying the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou uncommon." Okay, that is the absolute first time in the Bible, historically, ever, that there was ever any suggestion that Israel now could partake of the unclean. Understand that? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still under the Levitical system of what they can eat and can't eat. They couldn't go eat pig in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or lobster, or shark, you know, or squid. Okay? This is the first time that there's been any kind of communication to Peter that, you know what, things have begun to change here. Then verse 16, this was done thrice. The vessel was received up again to heaven. Now, while Peter doubted himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, you bet he doubted on it. Understand the confusion in his mind here? What's going on? So what happens is that Cornelius sent some people to get Peter. They said, "Peter, you come. We got a vision. You got a vision. Come tell us what you know." So Peter goes and meets with these individuals. Look over a little bit further to verse 34. So Peter now goes to Cornelius' household and look down at verse 34. So now Peter is at the household with these Gentiles. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and does what? Worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Question, what gospel is Peter preaching to these Gentiles? Is he preaching the gospel of the grace of God? Everybody see that? What gospel is he preaching to these Gentiles? Gospel of the kingdom. You betcha. He's not, exactly, see that? He's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. When he says here at verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth him," well, did Cornelius qualify for that part? Yeah, chapter 10, verse 1 said so, "and worketh righteousness." How did Cornelius qualify for that part? He gave much alms to the people of Israel. He blessed Israel. So Peter's acknowledging what he knows, and that is that every nation, you Gentiles out there, if you'll bless Israel, God is obligated to bless you. It says at verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." See that? So the significance in chapter number 10 and 11 of Christ sending Peter to Cornelius, and that event happens after Saul is saved, Cornelius is a remnant, a Gentile remnant from the former program. So God was obligated to save him. How come? Because he promised that he would. He said, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless him." So what you see here is that God sends Peter to Cornelius, this Gentile, for a twofold purpose. Number one is because God was obligated to bless this Gentile according to the Abraham covenant. And number two, based upon what happens later on in Acts 15, where Peter brings up this story, it is preparing Peter's heart for Paul's ministry. So those two big reasons there why that is interposed between, I mean, first of all, it happens after Acts 9, time-wise. But it's put there because Cornelius was a man who God was obligated to bless based upon the former program. And number two, to prepare Peter's heart for an understanding of Paul's ministry, and that understanding happens in Acts chapter 15, okay, when Paul goes down to Jerusalem to explain to Peter and them about his ministry, okay? That's a very good question. Did it answer your question?
Could that be a picture of after the second coming, Israel going to the Gentiles?
That is exactly what it is. What Joseph, the follow-up question or comment by Joseph is, could that be a picture of salvation going to the Gentiles through Israel? That is exactly what it is, and that's why it's there. It's a demonstration of the fact that even though Jesus Christ has now come and saved Saul of Tarsus, and even though Israel's program from that point forward has been set aside, and it takes a little time for them to become less and less and less and less of an issue, it's like God is saying, but you know what? There are Gentiles out there who believe me, and I'm still going to get them. And it's clearly a picture of out there in the kingdom, once Christ returns to this earth, how he is going to send salvation to those Gentiles through redeemed Israel. That's exactly what's the picture. Cornelius is a type of Gentile saved in the kingdom program. Cornelius is not a type of Gentile saved into the body of Christ. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Right? Over in Titus chapter number 3 there. Not by works of righteousness which we did. Well, Acts chapter number 10 clearly says, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness. Those are two different messages. Okay? The one here in Acts 10 is the gospel of the kingdom to a Gentile. The one in Titus 3 is the gospel of the uncircumcision to a Gentile, to a heathen. And Cornelius would not fit into the category of a heathen. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile who believed Genesis 12. Okay? So you're exactly right. Cornelius is a picture. This whole issue of salvation of Cornelius is a picture of the fact that God is true to his word, even though he temporarily has changed the program. Okay? Good. Yes. God opening the door of faith to the Gentiles? Yes. Yes, exactly. Yes. Yes. Was that? Yes. Yeah. When Paul gets back to Antioch, where he lost his first apostolic journey, he had to go back. Yeah. Matt, go ahead. Yeah. Look at Acts 10 to continue with the event here. Look at verse, the question is, can we go over Acts 10, 47, 48? It says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Hold that verse there and go to Matthew 28. Okay. First of all, why would the question of baptizing these Gentiles come up anyway? Because Christ commanded them to baptize the Gentiles. Look over to Matthew 12, 19. Not Matthew 12. I want Matthew 28. Did I say 12? Okay, I want 28. I want Matthew 28, verse 19. Look at this. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is post-resurrection commission. And he says to the apostles, verse 19, go you therefore and teach all nations. Notice, nations is plural there. That's all the nations excluding Israel. That's the Gentiles. Go therefore and teach all nations, notice, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. So what are they supposed to observe, verse 20? The law. They're still under the law program. See that? Okay. I see your hand just a second here. Okay. So what are they supposed to baptize Gentiles? Was water baptism a part of the gospel of the kingdom? So you don't want to say water baptism is Jewish because that's not a true statement. Here's Gentiles getting baptized. Water baptism is part of the gospel of the kingdom. It was supposed to do for the Gentiles one of the things that it did for Israel. If you're unclean, the prescription for cleansing was water washing. Okay? One of the other reasons why Israel got water baptized is because water baptism was what you did to induct them into the priest's office. Gentiles were not going to be priests. They were not going to be inducted in the priest's office, but they had to be water washed because they had to be cleansed. All right? So first of all, realize that when this issue about water baptizing Cornelius is even brought up, that's why it's brought up. Peter knows that the Gentiles had to be baptized. But notice Peter's question. His question is really striking here. Go back to Acts 10 now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the context prior to this. Once again at verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." That's pretty good news if you're Cornelius, right? So now watch what Peter says here. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say unto you, say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So see how Peter takes their thinking back to the beginning of John's baptism, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. What Peter reminds him about here is the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John was the forerunner. Messiah was there. Why does he bring up the miracles and signs here? What were the miracles and signs of? To prove that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Exactly. That's why he points out the miracles here. Not just random miracles, but he points out the miracles to remind Cornelius that you guys heard all this. You guys, even as Gentiles this far away, you guys heard the claim that the kingdom was at hand, that the forerunner was sent, Messiah was there, and he had the signs of the kingdom. So verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." So now Peter brings in the resurrection, right? Again, fulfilling prophecy. "Not to all the people, but unto his witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto" who? What people? That's Israel. See how and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name," now what's the next word? "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now question, would that have been, if you were Cornelius, would that have been good news to you? See, up until that verse, up until the word whosoever, everything that Peter was preaching is, he sent us to Israel. He sent to Israel. He sent to Israel. He sent to Israel. And he died and was raised from the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him will not forget permission of sin. If you were Cornelius, what word would you latch on to? The whosoever and the believe part. See that? And that's exactly what happened. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Now, why did the Holy Ghost fall on these guys? Because they believed. Remember, God says, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless him." This guy's hearing this, and he's hearing the gospel of the kingdom, that John the forerunner was there, the Messiah was there, the signs were there. It was a rejected Christ, just like the prophet said, therefore fulfilling prophecy. God raised him from the dead, just like the prophet said would happen. And whosoever believes in him, that guy will be in the kingdom, basically. And that's what Cornelius and the rest of his household is saying. That's what I'm latching onto right there. There's the offer for me as a Gentile. See that? In the prophetic program. So the Holy Spirit falls on these guys. They obviously get saved. Now watch the next couple of verses. "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as were, as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." What was astonishing about this? Why were these guys so shocked? Were these guys astonished in the sense that they're racist and prejudiced and don't want the Gentiles to get saved? No.
The Gentiles are dogs.
What's that?
They've been taught that the Gentiles are dogs.
Well, yes, but Cornelius wouldn't be in that category. Remember, because chapter 10, verse 1 told us he was a devout man. He feared God, and he blessed Israel. So he wouldn't have been in that particular category. I mean, granted, he still was a quote-unquote dog. He wasn't Israel, that's for sure. What you're saying is correct. But Cornelius wasn't a heathen in the sense who just didn't care anything about the Bible. Okay? Well, why would Peter and the other believing Jews be astonished when these Gentiles got saved? Were they astonished at Gentile salvation?
No.
Yeah, The Old Testament clearly told Israel that Gentiles would get saved. So they're not astonished at Gentile salvation. They're astonished at what? The timing. When were the Gentiles supposed to get saved? When were they supposed to get the Holy Spirit? Not until Israel rises in kingdom glory. Remember, Jesus Christ says, He says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until what? Until the Son of Man become. There's His second coming. Peter understood that prophetically, he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. In fact, watch this. Go back to Acts. Hold that verse. Go back to Acts chapter number 1 here. Look at Acts chapter number 1. Look at Acts chapter number 1 and then also get Isaiah 61. Actually, Isaiah 60. Get Acts chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at the sequence here. Look at Acts 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 8. Look at verse 8, Acts 1:8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria." So there's the landmass promised to Abraham's seed. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, okay? But notice it doesn't stop there. And unto what? There's the Gentiles. See that? So prophecy clearly included Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation isn't the mystery. Peter knew the Gentiles were going to get saved. But he knew that there was a timing. He knew that there was a sequence that would have to occur first. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Christ said, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Peter was expecting them to go reach Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the return of Christ would happen. And after Christ would come back, then they would do what? They would go to the uttermost parts of the world. Look and reach the Gentiles. Look over to Isaiah 60. Watch this. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." The people there is the people of Israel. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." Now, who is the thee? You know who the thee is in that verse? That's Isaiah's people, Israel. So once the glory shines upon Israel, once Israel rises, now look at verse 3. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy" what? See that? Prophecy declared that absolutely there would be Gentiles included in the kingdom. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ said His house was going to be a house of prayer for all people, Jew and Gentile. But there was a sequence, there was timing involved. So Peter understood that they were supposed to go to the Gentiles. He understood that there was a sequence. So when he goes to this Gentile, and the Holy Spirit falls on these guys, then they haven't got baptized yet. It's astonishing to Peter. Not astonishing in the sense that Peter's trying to fight it. It's astonishing in that Peter's trying to figure out the timing that isn't fitting the program. That's what's going on here. Okay? So now go back to Acts chapter number 10 there. So it says, look at Acts 10:45. It says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard him speak with tongues and magnified God." Watch this now. "Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" What's Peter's question? See, what does Peter recognize about these Gentiles? They got saved. And they got saved without getting water baptized. So the sense of Peter's question when he says, man, Peter's looking for a reason to not have to baptize these people. Now, nobody can come up with a reason. Because they obviously, you can see at verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Why would he do that? Again, because Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. So that's what's going on here. Okay? There's a lot of misunderstanding about that passage right there, about the baptism of Cornelius and who Cornelius is and that type of thing. So,
how does that pertain to us
It's a great follow-up question. The question is, how does that pertain to us today? It actually doesn't, because it's not the way that you and I get saved today. It is not because we did works of righteousness. Cornelius was a guy who did do works of righteousness. The question isn't, Cornelius is not a member of the church, the body of Christ. He's a type of Gentile salvation into the kingdom. You're a Gentile saved in the body of Christ, okay? As obviously Cornelius does eventually get baptized, just because Peter's, you know, they're looking for any reason to not baptize him, and nobody can come up with a reason not to baptize him. See that? So, whereas when you come to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation, you find that the reason that water baptism is not part of the program today is because you have a different baptism, the baptism of Romans 6. Okay? So it's a different thing altogether. It clearly does. Yeah, what Cindy is saying is that when you read Acts 10 and 11, and these events happen after Saul's conversion in chapter 9, it tells you that though the program changed in a moment of time, it took time to get the information out there, right? So what God does is there truly is like a little bit of an overlap there. Israel's program, Paul uses the word in Romans chapter 11, the diminishing of them. From Acts 9 to Acts 28, Israel becomes less and less and less and less and less of an issue. God, their program doesn't just, you know, in one split second, God, it's not that God never has anything to say to Israel again. It's just that once Israel's fall occurs at an instant in time, and God sends salvation to the Gentiles, but during that diminishing period, Acts 9 through Acts 28, Paul kept going to the Jews. Not because he's taken to them the gospel of the kingdom, he's taken to them the gospel of the grace of God, i.e. we've been talking about this issue in Romans 10, okay? He's still trying to reach those unsaved Jews, right? Now, I've seen a whole bunch of hands go up. Beth had her hand up a little while ago first. Then I think Fred did. And then I saw one back there. I'm not sure. Tim, I think, or somebody had one. Okay, so Beth, what was your question? Let's go here.
I've been trying to talk to a friend. And she said Israel was under the law, but that was the Ten Commandments. But I don't know if that was the law or the verses of all things?
Yeah. You mean that Israel had to do all things?
Well,
for example, here'd be a real simple one. If you look over to Romans 10, and in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Leviticus 18, 5. Yeah, okay. So Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Leviticus 18, 5. Those would be a couple of examples that Israel had to do all things. Let me give you another one here just a second. Look over to James chapter number 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. I don't know the intention of the person who is saying, well, they were just under the Ten Commandments. I don't know what their intention is. Yeah. Okay. But not the statutes and ordinances and judgments and so forth. Yeah. But it still fundamentally is the same problem. Because, let's put it this way, even if all God ever gave Israel was the Ten Commandments. Let's just assume that was the case. It wasn't the case, but let's just assume it was. What is still the problem with that? But yeah, so it's still the same problem. So when you start with 10, you can't even keep those 10, and by the time you add the statutes and ordinances and judgments, now you have 630. You haven't increased their odds of keeping it, right? Look over to James chapter 2, verse 10. James, this is a great witnessing verse, by the way. If you need a verse to talk with somebody about, do they keep the law? James says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Okay? That kind of just closed the door. So, all right, I think, Who had the next question? I think Fred, did you? Yes.
And teaching from different passages in Acts about the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a separate and subsequent experience of salvation.
Yes.
Using this passage in particular saying, see the evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit.
We're speaking in tongues. Yes, yes, yeah. Okay, two things about that real quick. Yes, the evidence that they were filled with the Spirit was speaking in tongues. That's a true statement. And it's because of the nature of what Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was about at that time. But what's the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit today? Look, watch this now. It really is something worth looking at. Okay, go to Acts 2 and go to Ephesians 5. Go to Acts 2 and Ephesians 5. And then again, somebody in the band, I think maybe Lance or somebody in the back had the follow-up question too, somebody back there. So let's try to get that in if we can. Look at these two verses. This is really, really helpful here about the question, okay? Look over to Acts 2. Now, this is Pentecost. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost is fully come. They were with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them, upon each of them. Watch this, watch verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And so forth. Okay, everybody got that? Okay, let me ask a couple of questions about this passage here. Did these guys have any say-so in being filled with the Holy Ghost? Everybody see that? Make sure you're following what I'm asking here. This is an important key here. Did these guys here at Pentecost, did they have any say-so in being filled with the Holy Ghost? Whose decision was it for them to be filled with the Holy Ghost? God's. See that? Did these guys have any say-so in speaking in tongues? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Okay? This was, boom, it happened to them. You know, go and ask Jim. He's an electrician. Go and ask him what happens when you stick your fingers in the socket and it's live. It happens to you. You get filled with, not the Spirit, but you get filled with something, right? He's going to show us, right? Is it? No. But look at Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18 says this. Ephesians 5, 18 says this, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, in both passages, the result of being filled with the Spirit was some kind of speaking, right? Did you notice that? In Acts 2, being filled with the Holy Spirit resulted in speaking, all right, just speaking in the miraculous tongues and so forth. Here in this passage, it resulted in speaking. Speaking what? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, make a joyful heart. But what was the difference? Did you notice the difference? Because both passages talk about being filled with the Spirit. What's the difference? Yeah, the one in Acts 2, that it happened to them. Boom! The one in Acts 5, you decide. Those cannot be the same thing. It's impossible that those are the same thing. Acts 2 doesn't say that they were sitting around the day of Pentecost and then Peter was preaching and saying to them, guys, let's be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that. Absolutely does not say that. How come they were all filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? How come? It was what? I couldn't hear what you said, I'm sorry. Yeah, it was just fulfilling prophecy. It was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Actually, you got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. And Christ said, he's with them 40 days, and then he says, not many days hence, I'm pouring out that Holy Spirit. 10 more days, you got 50 days. So the being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it happened because it fulfilled prophecy. They had no say-so about it. They were believers. Boom, they got it. Okay? They weren't sitting there praying, oh God, let us please be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not what their prayer was about. They prayed 10 days earlier for a successor to Judas, and they got Matthias, and that was the correct choice. See that? So the filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, it zapped them, you know. And then it resulted in speaking in supernatural tongues, etc., languages that they hadn't studied, all right? Whereas the thing in Ephesians, that's a choice you and I as believers make. It says, but be ye filled with the Spirit. It's an entirely different issue. So that's the big difference there between what they say. But you're right, they do use that passage to say that that's what should be going on, okay? But there were... In the back, and then we'll get right back. Okay, who had a question back there? Was it Lance? Okay, go ahead. Well, it does. That's a good question. The question is, I mentioned a few minutes ago that there's a small period of overlap. Let me do it this way. Let me make sure and clarify what I meant by that, because I'm realizing now that that could really be misunderstood what I said by what I meant by what I said. Okay. From Acts 9 to Acts 28, there is a diminishing of Israel. But when I said there's an overlap, I do not mean that from Acts 9 to Acts 28, both programs are operational. That's not what I mean. I'm not sure if that's how I conveyed it, but I want to clarify now. When I say there's an overlap, I'm talking for just a fraction of a period of time there. Maybe a couple years at the most. Okay, with a little bit of overlap. So the question was, in Galatians 2, is Galatians 2, does that give us some insight as to what was happening during that short transition period? And the answer, yes, it does. But you got to understand this. Go with me to Galatians 2, and then I think John has the next question after this. Go to Galatians 2 now. Galatians 2. Watch this. Look at Galatians 2, verse 1. And I'm going to erase... Well, oh no, they'll be okay. Look at Galatians 2, verse 1. Look at 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after. Okay, if you take that, the phrase 14 years after, if you take it 14 years after Paul's conversion. And if you take that Acts 15 is the same event as this meeting in Galatians 2. And I do take it that way. I've tried to look at it different ways, and that's the only way to fit it. Okay? So if you're saying that Galatians 2, the event, this, see how it says in Galatians 2:1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Jump down to verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat in whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, and so on. So that's the basis of your question, right? Okay. So understand this. First of all, there's a timing issue. Saul gets saved in Acts 9. The event in Galatians 2 is, if you go from Acts 9 to Acts chapter 15, that is a minimum of how much time? 14 years. Everybody see that? You see how we got that, right? That's a minimum of 14 years. Everybody understand how we got that? Okay? By the way, if you look at chapter 1, look at chapter number 1 at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Notice he gives a reference, then after 3 years I went through Jerusalem. That's Paul's first return to Jerusalem after his conversion. You notice there's a 3-year mark there, right? So that's why I say if in chapter 2, verse 1, when he mentions 14 years, the question is, does the 14 include the 3? or do you add the three to it? So that's why I say that the way I look at it is, well, you know for sure it's a minimum of 14. It could be 17, but it could be, but it's 14 at least. So from Acts 9 to Acts 15 is a minimum of 14 years. That means that Paul's already been out preaching this message for at least 14 years out among the Gentiles. He has already been out on his first apostolic journey, which is chapter 13 and 14. That's his first apostolic journey. By the time he gets to Jerusalem, which Galatians 2, we just read the details there, is the same meeting in Acts 15. Am I totally confusing everybody? Are we tracking? Are we okay here? All right. So there's at least 14 years from Acts 9 to Acts 15, maybe 17, but you figure to be conservative, go 14. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem not to get Peter to put a blessing on Paul's ministry. He goes to Jerusalem to tell Peter about the change. And what happens? We just read it. Peter sees it. He gets it. He understands. Question. Why would Peter in Acts 15, which is Galatians 2 there, the first part, why would Peter, at least apparently, seem so open to this information? Because, number one, the event of Cornelius happened just shortly after Acts 9, so that was several years before that, right? But why else? Yes, okay, so there again, issue with Cornelius, but why else? The timing had changed. The program had changed. In Acts chapter 2, they were expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back easily within their lifetime. Probably seven, eight years in Acts 2. Well, from Acts 2 to Acts 9 is about 1 year. From Acts 9 to Acts 15 is about 14 years. So from Acts 2 to Acts 15 is a minimum of 15 years. That's too much time, and the Lord hadn't returned yet. So when when Paul goes down to Jerusalem and explains to them that what he's preaching among the Gentiles, Peter goes, "Man, that, now I get it. I see what's going on. I see that there's been a change in program." That's why it says when they perceived the grace given to Paul, they go, "Oh, that answers these questions." Okay? It would be. The follow-up question is, therefore, in Acts 15, Galatians 2, when they give to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, would that be Peter's official being released from the quote-unquote Great Commission? The answer is yes. That's exactly what he is officially doing. That he's saying, I understand now. When it says Peter's going to go to the circumcision, he's now going to go just to the little flock. Everybody else, Gentiles and lost Jews, they're all now the heathen. So Paul's got all of them now. Okay? Okay, any other questions? We have about 4 minutes. I think John had the next question.
Okay. Bible doctrine and prophecy is a real clear time stage.
Yes. Yes, it does. Okay. Yeah. Well, okay, times. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. But you said that the little flock was expecting the second coming within a year or two.
Right? No, not a year or two, but 7 to 8 years. Yeah. From Acts 2.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Away.
Yes.
Well, how could they expect it if it hadn't faded away?
Two different programs. Two entirely different programs. It's Paul's ministry here out among the Gentiles. What happened was this. The sign gifts, it's a really good question. Let me repeat that because I don't think they might have picked it up. Is that if these guys were expecting the second coming in their lifetime and the second coming hadn't occurred, then why did the sign gifts pass away? Is that kind of the sense of the question? Right? Okay. Remember, you've got two different programs that you're mixing together here. All right? In Israel's program, the sign gifts were never supposed to pass away. You got that? In Israel's program, I shouldn't say never, by the way. But in Israel's program, what was the purpose of tongues? To communicate the gospel among Israel, but also communicate it to who? To the Gentiles. Israel's program. They were going to be set up in the millennial reign of Christ. So how were they going to talk in those languages? Speaking in tongues. So in their program, the sign gifts were to continue for well into the millennial reign. It is in the dispensation of grace. God interrupts the prophetic program and He takes those sign gifts that belong to Israel. He takes those sign gifts and gives them to Paul and the body of Christ to say to Israel, hey, you know what? You've rejected me. You've fallen. I set your program aside. If you want what I'm doing, you've got to come be part of the dispensation of grace now. So He takes those sign gifts on purpose. He takes them away. They're operational temporarily among the Gentiles, body of Christ, to provoke unsaved Israel to jealousy. So it's Paul saying to the body of Christ that for your program, those things are going to pass off the scene. Okay, so it's two different programs. Thanks. Say it again? Yes, in Paul's ministry among the body of Christ, they pretty much last just until the end of the book of Acts. The sign gifts, the healing and so forth. Yes, yeah. Go ahead, Joseph. Yeah, that's true. Go ahead, Joseph.
I'm going back to the subject of the Holy Spirit before we heal. We get the Holy Spirit by faith when we believe.
Yes.
So is it in verse Ephesians 5:18 where it's more to fully believe with the Holy Spirit and at that time being filled with the Holy Spirit?
I didn't hear. I couldn't hear what you're saying. You said that in Ephesians. Notice, we already get the Holy Spirit split second we believe. Then we're told to be filled with the Spirit. So what's your question?
Well, to me, what's confusing is we don't get the Holy Spirit the way the verse 18 is covered. We get the Holy Spirit there, but we fully believe it there, but we receive it by faith when we believe.
Yes, yes. So is your question why the difference? Well, the reason I made the comparison is because the word is the same, filled. That's why.
Is the Holy Spirit, we already have it.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. We already have the Holy Spirit the split second we believe. The phrase be filled with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, it's in both contexts, Ephesians 5 and Acts 2 there. The reason I made that comparison is because the question, but what people say is the Pentecostal sign gifts are the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth. But I brought that up to demonstrate that it's two different fillings. It's not the same thing. That's the only reason I brought it up. Okay? But you're right. We get the Holy Spirit the split second you trust the blood of Christ, and it doesn't result in you speaking in tongues or not at all. It actually produces a lot of other things. Okay? Let me ask you a quick question, because we're obviously out of time. We still have a lot of questions, obviously. Shall we continue this next week? Okay, let's just do that. We'll just continue this next week as well, because there's a lot of really good questions. I still have a whole list I haven't even got to that people have been emailing. Okay, which is good. So, all right, let's take about an 8 to 10 minute break.